We're going to study verses 5 through 8. We're still talking about the blueprint for spiritual unity. Unity is so important that he continues to work it through. And what he's going to do this morning is give the most amazing illustration for that unity that there could be. Now, Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. In Proverbs 4, they are life to those who find them. In 2 Timothy 3, a kind of wisdom that leads to salvation that can make us profitable and adequate and refined. John 17, that can sanctify us, make us holy, grow us in that holiness. Now this morning, we turn to a section of Scripture that's all of that. Great, great depth in these verses 5 through 8. In fact, there is so much depth here. And I was kind of sharing this with a few people this week as I was studying through and just kind of, you know, there was so much depth. I kept looking at this thing going, you know, there's a lot of great practical stuff here. And based on verse 5, I can tell he wants us to look at this thing practically. But then there's some incredible theology here. And I can tell that he wants us to look at this theologically. And so, there's so much depth that I'm actually going to preach a sermon from this section. And then in a few weeks, turn around and preach a different sermon from the same section. Because there's so much here. Now the section that we're going to study is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And we're just going to latch on to verses 5 through 8 this morning. And then in a few weeks, we'll go back to verses 5 through 8. Now these are verses where the shine of the glory of God seems a little brighter. Not because there's more glory, but because the glory is so pronounced. You're going to see this. The whole passage is on the glory of Jesus Christ in manifesting God becoming a man. Here's another one-word title for you. Incarnation. This is what we're studying. And we're not just going to study it to fill our minds with information and be brilliant theologians, okay? We're not going to probably be that when we're done. But we're going to study it so that we can answer the question, what is the big deal about the incarnation? Why is this such an important theology for me to embrace? How does it touch my life in such a way where it gets my mouth open and my hands moving and my feet moving in this direction that's towards spiritual unity? You're going to see this. Now, this section is actually a hymn to the first church. They sung this. They sung this. Verses 5 through 11. This was a song. It was a hit in the first church. And I like that. I mean, we would do this. We would do similar things with our kids as they were growing up. And we would take scripture and put it to music and just make up songs so that they could just remember the scripture. This is a little bit like that. But Paul uses it also to teach some profound truth about humility that forms the basis for our unity. Now remember that. Humility that forms the basis for our unity. And this is what I'm calling the gem of unity. And this is the gem of unity. It's like the church is this ornate structure that's being built up, and we have all these pieces in place, and we're like the Bible says, precious metals. But the crown jewel, the key jewel to it all is Jesus Christ, and He's the one that brilliantly stands out in His beauty, in His glory. He truly is the gem of unity, the church's unity. He embodied it. He pictured it. He is the example of it. And that's what verses 5 through 8 are all about. And we see it in His incarnation. God taking on skin. God becoming a human. Profound. Unbelievable. And this is what makes us distinct and orthodox. These verses. And I tell you, you will find no greater statement on the glory of Jesus' deity than here. I am shocked after going through this text that Mormons exist. I don't know how Mormonism can exist with verses like this, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or any of those religions that try to tell us that Jesus was just a man. Are you kidding me? You cannot read these verses and be honest in making that statement. The first church didn't, and neither can we. So this is the great proof that Jesus is God. Tremendous theology every direction, every word, every turn. Listen, as great as the theology here is, so is the practical side of it. And by the time I'm done this morning with what we're going to look at, I believe you're going to, your practice and how you live is going to be rocked. Mine was. Now, Paul wrote verses 6 through 11 with practicality in mind as much as theology. He wrote it to change their behavior by changing their attitude. Remember that song in the 80s or 90s? You need a new attitude, right? Sorry. Some of you are thinking about leggings and things like that now. Sorry. That's the 80s. That was the era I grew up in, but we do need a new attitude. We need this kind of attitude. As you think about that, let's put verses 5 through 8 right before us. Let me read verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Great, great theology here, but will you notice why Paul wrote this? Look back again at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You make sure that you have this attitude, and you need to understand Jesus had that attitude in perfection. You need a certain kind of attitude. ESV says, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind. Have this thinking. Have this way of thinking. What kind of attitude are we talking about? We already studied it. Verses 3 and 4, right? Verses 1 through 4. Humility. Verse 5. Verses 5 through 8 then are not so much about making a theological point as it is about giving us an illustration on humility. What's that illustration? Jesus Christ himself, it says here. It's a person. Is it important that God became a man? Yes. Are you trying to tell us that the main point of the cross was that Jesus was our example? No. Though there is that. 1 Peter 2. But Paul uses Jesus going to the cross here to help us have a picture of what humility looks like and therefore what unity in the church looks like. So this is the master illustration on humility. That's the way to look at this. Paul says verses 6 through 11 are the attitude of humility in the flesh. Now, how did we get here talking about the attitude of humility? Go back to verses 3 and 4. Remember those verses? Look back at them. He says, do nothing from selfishness. Nothing from selfishness, remember? Or empty conceit, or vainglory. Nothing from a pursuit of self-advertising glory. But with humility of mind, regard one another, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal things, but also for the things of others. Don't be just consumed about you. And remember, we talked about what the word things mean here. He's not just meaning selfish things that you would, like indulgences. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about things that you might actually do that are good. Ministry type things. He says, even with the things that you might be tempted to say, but these are good things. He says, yeah, but you think way too much about you. And you don't think enough about them. So who's them? I'll help you. Take a look to your right. Take a look to your left. Turn around behind you. Take a look at that person. There's them. There they are. And then just tell them, I'm sorry for not thinking about you enough. Right? That's what he says here. All right, don't really do that, right? We're going to have awkward moments all around here, okay? So what kind of attitude then are we to have? Selfless one? A denying self one? Right? Cutting off a self-promoting spirit? And then you can look at it positively. We're to have a self-giving kind of attitude. A self-sacrificing kind of attitude. For what reason? So that, what does he say? Verse 2. So that the church can have one mind. That's what we're after. You say, oh, is this some type of brainwashing type of section here? Well, yeah, we want our brains to be washed by God's word. And we want to think the same for the benefit of the other. This attitude is so the church can have unity, more can move in unity, so that we can make the statement to the world that we are what we are because of Jesus Christ and all we have in Him, verse 1, because of all we have in the Spirit, controlled by Him in verse 2, and because we follow godly men that help us know and love God, verse 2. So, what I want to do here is connect the dots as we try to move ourselves forward in this. What Paul is telling us then is that our unity comes from our humility. And so last week we showed you the guiding principle of unity, and that is humility. And we answered the question, how do you get it going in the church? Verses 5 through 8 Give us then the illustration of that unity through humility. Jesus Christ then is our pattern to follow. Sometimes it is helpful to have a picture, an illustration showing us how to do the thing that we're being asked to do. Now let me say it a different way. One of the most important things in raising your children that you can do is provide pictures for them. If you don't provide a picture of the thing that you're teaching, they will seek to find that picture in other places and in other ways. And I don't know about you, but I don't want the world being the general source of the pictures for my children and how to live the life that I want them to live and how to live the life that God calls for them to live. And so we need to be that picture in the home, right? And so you teach things and then you live things and you want them to be the same, don't you? Well, here you have him stating it. And I love this. Rather than Paul saying, well, let me give you a few stories from my life. No, that's not going to do. I don't think that's good enough humility. Well, I knew these two people. Well, actually, that's not good enough humility. I tell you what. The best picture of humility I can give you is Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he does. I know that I ask you to do something hard. And I love this. I mean, think of this here. This is what Paul is saying. Listen, beloved. God never gives us a command. He never tells us to do something that the Son Jesus has not already done. I know I ask you to do something hard, but he says, let me illustrate what that looks like. Look at Jesus Christ, and you'll get humility. That's what verse 5 says. That attitude of humility was also in Christ Jesus. Everything that it said about do nothing from selfishness and consider others, remember we said this last week, as superior to you. He says, because Jesus did that. See, no way. No way. He didn't come to this earth and consider everyone superior to him. Oh, really? It's what Paul just got done saying. And now he's going to give you the illustration and picture of it. Ooh. Really? Yeah. But there's a purpose for it. You're going to see this. Oh, yeah. If Jesus can do it, and he did do this, and he lived this out, how much more should we, right? We must. God's message all throughout the Bible, beloved, has always been to follow Jesus, to imitate him, to do what he did, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate whom? Jesus. In John 13:34, Jesus himself said, love one another as I have loved you. Do it like I did. I set the pattern for you. In 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him, the one who says he's a Christian, ought himself to walk in the same manner, that is the same way as Jesus walked, as he lived. Two other passages really stood out to me over the last few weeks. In Matthew 11, after saying, come to me, I will give you rest, Jesus then said this, learn from me. What am I going to learn from you? What pattern will you give me? For I am gentle and humble in heart. What I want you to learn from me, Jesus says, is humility. Where do you learn humility? the school of Christ, right? Trying to walk as Jesus walked, living it like He lived it, see? And then John 13, after washing the disciples' feet, in verses 12 through 17, Jesus said, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." What did He do? Something incredibly humble. Something beyond anything humble that they had ever done. Such a picture. Moments just before that, they were arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? Jesus says, "Let me show you who the greatest is. It's anybody who would stoop down to your stinky feet and wash." See, some of us are like, "Well, I do that." Oh, yeah. You're complaining 75% of the time, aren't you? Oh, man. Look at these things, right? Luke 22:27, "But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus said that. I came to serve you guys. Why? To be an example of the kind of humility it would take to have the unity that you will need in this church. You say, why is unity so important? Why keep yammering about it? I'll tell you why. John 17:21, "So that the world may believe that God sent Jesus." He connects that to our unity. In other words, when this becomes like Legos, right? We're all connected to each other and snapped on and we're just, right? That's how much unity we have. It's just airtight. The world will then witness GBC and the humility in it and conclude, you can't find that. You can't fabricate that. You can't manufacture that. Can't be produced in a factory. You can't give classes on it. That's impossible. Who's doing this? Who's making these people love each other like this? God must be a saving God. I mean, look at these people. What? Who would make them even be that way? So, we're called to imitate Jesus, to follow His pattern. You say, but I can't do the miracles Jesus did. I can't do those. I can't be deity like Jesus was. I can't become incarnate like Jesus did. I can't save people from their sins like Jesus did on the cross. Very true. But I'll tell you, there is one thing you can imitate Him in. Humility, right? We can follow that pattern He left for us right here in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Now what commentators have noticed is that this hymn here unfolds in two directions. In fact, I saw one commentator, and this was really neat. He just laid this thing out and showed from a standpoint of grammar that it really folds out like poetry, like prose. It has rhyme, it has meter, it follows all of the rules of poetry. It was literally meant as a song. And so their point is that this thing is really purposely and carefully crafted. So what you have here, and every commentator sees it this way, is you have a song that basically has two verses. Okay? The first verse is the descent of Jesus. And what you see is you follow Him all the way down to the lowest part. The second verse is the ascent of Jesus. So that you follow Him all the way back up until He is exalted in the highest possible way. Listen. And verse 5 tells us that hymn was meant to be the picture of not just His humility and exaltation, but yours and mine. Wow. And so there's the descent down where Jesus came down. And there's an ascent up where Jesus went up. And again, we're not just talking about physically coming down and physically going up. That did happen. There was that. But the descent down is the humility and the ascent up is the exaltation. So let's look at the descent, verses 5 through 8. The ascent, verses 9 through 11. Now, as we're looking at this, one other thing. I told you that there are two ways to look at this section. The first is the practical look. The second way we'll look at this text is the theological look. So this morning we'll look at the practical look at the text, the descent down. And Jesus' descent down is the illustration for our humility that will lead to our unity. Seven steps down. Say, why did Paul give it to us this way? Because these seven steps need to be our seven steps down to humility. Now, in order to apply the illustration, we need to understand each step down. So let's start with the first one, and we'll call this, we'll say this, point number one, that you need to understand the starting point. The starting point. What's the starting point for Jesus? By that, we don't mean that Jesus had a beginning. But will you notice from verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, that's the beginning of humility for Jesus. That's the beginning of the descent. That's the first step down. This is the highest point. And we're going to extend this first step all the way through the end of this verse. To come down means you have to be way up where? High, right? And of course, the higher you are, the steeper the grade. What kind of step are we talking about here? This is the highest point of the mountain peak. Now listen, we will never relate with this kind of starting point. I mean, we will never be anything like God in actuality, right? Who could say that? We will always be unfamiliar with any of his experiences in totality. But in order to understand how humility works, there has to be a starting point that is at its highest peak. For Jesus, it is existing in the form of God. See, what's that mean? You could write the word perfection. We're going to look closer at that phrase form of God when we study the theological side of this text. But for now, let me just tell you a few things here. It's not talking about his physical body, okay? The Bible is very clear that God does not have a physical body. John 4:24, God is spirit. Whenever the Old Testament speaks of God having hands and ears and his eyes and so forth, those are what are called anthropomorphisms. And that's just a really long word that simply means using body parts to explain or describe the nature of God. How he operates, what he is like. They're not meant to try to tell us that he has some type of physical frame. The point here then is that Jesus is fully God. In fact, that phrase literally has to do with the glory and majesty of God. And again, I'm going to explain that in a couple weeks. I just want you to know that's what he's saying here. Jesus had the same majesty as the Father. The attributes. It's talking about all that glory that the Father had, Jesus had, before the incarnation. That's the time period. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Pros ton theon, towards, literally, face to face with God. The pre-existence of Christ is what we're talking about here. That's his starting point. Eternal glory. What about us? What's our starting point? Well, you say not like that. Well, but we too have a high starting point. You know what our starting point is? In Christ. Romans 6, identify with him, die with him, bury with him, risen with him. A couple of incredible passages that help you connect to that. Ephesians 1, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you go to chapter 2 and it describes the fact that when he saved us, he granted us mercy in heaven. We became what you could call, in fact, Ephesians 2 literally, when you break that down, describes it this way, heaven's trophies. Not because we're sweet and cuddly, but because we were clothed with the righteousness of Christ. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Ephesians 1, the eternal inheritance of heaven in all its glory. 1 Peter 1, chosen, adopted, privileged, all blessings. We've been made ambassadors of Christ. We've been made to possess the Spirit of God. And there's so much more. So our starting point is pretty high too. Okay? But we descend. Notice this first step down, verse 6. Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's the step down. Regard. That's the word hegeamai. It means consider. It literally means to put as the chief thing in front of you. Jesus didn't make a chief deal that he has equality with God. Equality is an important word. It's isos in the Greek, isos. It's a science word. If you've ever heard the word isomer, an isomer is a molecule having a slightly different structure from another molecule, but being identical with it in terms of its chemical elements and weight. Oh, isomer. Isometric means equal measure, right? So isos, the idea of isos is that which is equal, right? Literally. Exactly equal, in fact. Now, next time I'll show you how that connects to the word for form. Form of God, equal form. But listen, here's the point. Jesus is God, okay? But Jesus didn't grasp his godness, the fact that he is God. He didn't make that the chief thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Well, let's work our way down. Now, by the way, if you read the Gospels, you'll know that to be true, right? How many times did Jesus stand up and say, I'm trying to tell you guys that I'm God? How many times did he say that? Never. He didn't self-promote that thing. He didn't advertise that. It was just true, wasn't it? So So what does it mean that he didn't make that the chief thing to be grasped? Humility starts way high and then comes down. Verse 5, it's an attitude. Verse 6, it's a down attitude. Where you're not grasping onto something. You connect this kind of grasping to verses 3 through 4, and you understand then that it is a grasp of something that we could maybe grasp about ourselves. But if we did grasp that about ourselves, it would be selfish to do that. In other words, it's holding on to something that even might be true, and of course in Christ's case it is true, holding on to something that is true, but holding on to it selfishly. So what could Jesus possibly have grasped onto in a selfish way that he didn't do? The fact that he is God. You say, so he let go of being God? No. The Greek word here is harpagmos. The King James Version translates this word robbery. You ever seen that word and wondered, why? Where did they get that from? Well, it's a very, very, very difficult word to translate. I mean, very difficult. There's all kinds of shade and meaning when you start to look at this deal here. And I saw one guy that had like 4, 5, 6 different shades and everything, and I'm not going to give that to you. Say thank you. The idea is a taking of something for possession to be used at your own discretion. Simple explanation. It's talking about the privileges of being God. Jesus didn't take those privileges and use them for his own whims, for his own pleasures. That's what he's saying. We're talking about divine privileges of being God. It's the kind of clutching that a robber might do when stealing and trying to get away. He didn't hold onto his divine possessions with a tight grasp. He didn't need to. Now listen, it doesn't mean that he stopped again, that he stopped being God. There are two natures, divine and human, and he's the only one that had those. He didn't stop being either. Now we'll have to explain that more next time, but let's tie it to ourselves. The first step down then is to loosen your grip on your privileges. What you have as a believer, those privileges, those freedoms, those favored positions you have with God. You say, I have so much with God. I'm a child of God. I'm loved. I have peace with him and favor and grace and so forth. But humility says, I'm willing to open my hand with all of it. You say, and stop having that? No, Jesus never stopped being God either. He didn't stop his privileges. So he's not telling us to stop having those or stop even enjoying those. What he's saying is, don't hold on to those with selfishness. You ever thought to yourself, I enjoy this freedom so much. It's mine. I have it in the Lord. I will not stop using this or having this or enjoying this. Doesn't matter what anybody else says or does. You ever thought that to yourself? Well, understand, you're far from humility at that point. How? Why would you do that? Why would you even open the hand with that? So you could serve others. That's what Jesus did. The attitude is, I won't hold tight-fisted to my rights and privileges and my blessings, no matter how high I might be in my position as a Christian. I don't need to. Jesus didn't. And He is God. See, that's the point. So that's the starting point. Let's move to the second one here. You also need to understand the stooping position. The stooping position. Go to verse 7. It says, but emptied Himself. And once you have that kind of attitude, it moves to action, doesn't it? What's that mean? That Jesus emptied Himself. Again, it's an incredible picture here, and we'll say most of what I want to say for next time, but it's where we get the kenosis from. You ever heard that term, kenosis? Lots of commentators who try to figure that out. What does he mean with Jesus, that Jesus emptied Himself? And emptied of what? On His way down, let me just simply say this. Jesus let go of some things. What things? What did Jesus give up? Well, He didn't give up being God, because it says He existed in that form, but He gave up some privileges that He had as God to come down and to give us then what it is that we needed, right? So again, what kind of things did Jesus give up? William Hendrickson says one of the first things He gave up is heavenly glory. Heavenly glory. John 17:4, Jesus prays this, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world was. He had this eternal glory with the Father and enjoyed that before the world was. James Boyce says that these verses say four things about glory. John 17:4-5. First, Jesus possessed a glory before the incarnation. Second, this glory was God's glory. Third, He did not have it after the incarnation. And fourth, there is a sense in which He did possess it while on earth, for He revealed it by finishing the work that God gave Him to do. End quote. So he says, the question then is, how can Jesus possess God's glory, renounce it, and yet have it? I think that's a great question. You know what the answer is? Philippians 2:6. He goes on to say, quote, it is this glory, a glory that embodies the idea of God's intrinsic worth and character that Jesus claimed to share and to have made known to His disciples. End quote. So the point is that Jesus had a kind of glory that He shared with the Father, an intimate glory, and He gave that up in a certain way, in a certain sense, in order to come down and save us. That glory was the very thing that defined the fellowship for Him with the Father. It defined the communion. He gave that up, and that's incredible. There's a second thing, though, that Jesus gave up. Hendrickson says He gave up His independent exercise of authority. And here he is, God the Son, second member of the Trinity, and He gave up His authority. Hebrews 5:8 says, although He was a son, He learned obedience. Isn't that incredible? He had to learn obedience? He said, does that mean He was disobedient? No, it just means He continued to learn more and more what it was to make the flesh that He had obey. John 5:30 says, I do not seek my own will, this is Jesus saying this, but the will of Him who sent me. I'm here constantly learning the will of the Father and seeking that will and limiting myself to that will. He didn't have to think like that before He took on flesh. In verse 19, earlier he said, John 5:19, I can do nothing of myself unless it is something I see the Father doing. Third thing that he gave up the rights and freedom of his divine nature. He gave up the rights and freedom of his divine nature. Remember in Matthew 24, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, neither does the Son of Man know. Well, wait a minute. I thought you were omniscient, Jesus. I thought you knew all things. He does. How can you say there's this thing that you don't know? Because he gave up the right to know that thing. He gave up the freedom of his divine nature. He limited the use of his right to that divine nature. Fourth, he gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became what? Poor. He had all of heaven's riches, and he gave them up to become poor on this earth. Why? To save us. This is what John MacArthur calls eternal riches. Jesus told the disciples in John 1, you remember, that he had no place to lay down his head. I don't have a home. He gave up eternal riches. That was a home, wasn't it? To come here and have no home. Fifth, he gave up what Hendrickson calls a favorable relationship with the Father. Isaiah 53 says, the Father crushed Jesus like an enemy. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. How come there's no favorable relationship here at this moment? Jesus knew mentally why. He was just describing that there's something that's very difficult and hard to go through. 2 Corinthians 5:21 has the answer. He became sin for us. The one who knew no sin, he gave up so much, beloved. Why did he do it? That's what humility does. That's the step down. It's a stooping position. He stooped down to us. Humility says, instead of holding with a tight fist onto my privileges, I willingly give up those to help others. This is why so many parents get to a point where they want to just give up. It's so hard. And so you just stop being the kind of parents you know the Lord wants you to be. Because it's so hard. You're not willing to embrace this kind of humility. Giving up your rights. You say, don't I have the right to just have my own time here? Just give me some time. You don't have that, do you? But he goes further down. He's not done going down. That's just the second step. Number three, understand the serving posture. The serving posture. Verse 7 says, taking the form of a bondservant. That's the Greek word doulos. It doesn't mean servant so much as it means slave. Jesus came all the way down to slavery, all the way from sovereign king to slave. You see it? Well, John the Baptist told us that what he wore. Remember, the garments that he wore was a camel's hair and so forth. You know, we don't even know what Jesus wore. Except that when he gets to the cross, there's a tunic that's taken from him, and not a whole lot do we even learn from there. We can say he wore slavery like a garment. Not literal clothes, but that was Jesus' life. Think about it. What kind of offering did they make for Jesus when he was born? What kind did his parents make? The lowest? The poorest? So he grew up with poor parents. What about the place that he grew up? Nazareth. very poor place, insignificant. Can anything good come from that place? Remember that was said in John 1? What kind of parents did he have? Well, he had one who was acting as a father to him and who taught him how to be a carpenter. That's not exactly stellar work from the standpoint of standing out and being some teacher or some great person like that. It's a poverty type of work. Woodworker. And you can trace it all the way through. Very common. Lower than common. Poor. A real nobody in the eyes of people. A slave. And this is the reason why when he finally came out in public ministry, there was such an obstacle. People were saying, I can't follow that. We know where he came from. That's a slave. Why would I follow a slave? It says the form of a slave. Literally, the essential character of a slave. And remember Mark 10:45? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He was life a ransom for many. What did slaves do? They did whatever the masters wanted them to do. Now listen to this. Who was his master here on earth? Listen carefully because I don't want you to misunderstand me. Obviously, his master is the Father. Okay? God the Father. But in coming down here, in a different sense also, we can say it was everyone. Everyone. Verse 4. Right? Verse 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. Will you make everyone superior to yourselves? This is how he did it. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He carried the sins of all. You know what a slave did? He carried whatever the master wanted him to carry. And in this case, you had all these ungodly masters, all these people everywhere, wanting him to carry all kinds of things, but the thing that he did carry was their sins. He carried our sins like a slave. That's humility, beloved. How could he do that? Because God asked him to. Incredible. He served us as one who was a slave, and in truth, his only real master was the Father, but he was placed under us as one of us here on this earth. Our humility needs to look the same way. It's not humility until you can do the same. The slave of all. But he's not done descending. He takes another step down lower. Number 4, understand the sympathetic partaking. The sympathetic partaking. Verse 7, it says, being made in the likeness of men. Now listen, this is Jesus getting into the skin of those he came to save. He identified with us in every possible way except for sin, right? He became like us. He became a real human, a real man. What kind of man was he like? You say, well, maybe was he like Adam before the fall? Maybe that was the kind of person he was. No, he wasn't. You say, how do you know that? Listen, he became like Adam after the fall. You say, how can that be? How do you know that? I mean, Adam was a sinner after the fall. That's right. And Jesus looked like that. Like a sinner? Listen, there had to have been a reason why there are plenty of people that had no problem saying, John chapter 9, look, the sinner. He eats with tax collectors. How can he do that? In other words, just look at him. He had the same look of all fallen humans except for one thing. No sin. Romans 8:3. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had the likeness of our sinful flesh. How? Hebrews 4:15 tells us how. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who looks just like us. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. His humanity went through every kind of temptation that we have, but the only difference, he didn't sin, not once, so he looked like it, but didn't sin. Why did he do this? For sympathy. That's what Hebrews 4:15 tells us. For sympathy. He didn't need to do that for himself. He did it for us. That's what humility looks like, where you feel the weaknesses of others and you go down there into those weaknesses. You know what we do? We see the weaknesses and we say, ooh, gotta go. Look at the time. You're about to introduce to me a bunch of weaknesses. I think I've got something to do. I've got to get out of this. Made like us to feel what we feel. But he goes further down a next step. Look at it, number 5. If you're going to understand these steps, you need to understand the statement of parallel. The statement of parallel. Verse 8. Now, at first, this might look like a repeat of what was just said, but let me point out the difference, because there is a difference, because he uses a different word. And being found in appearance as a man. Now, this is not what some theologians like to call tautology, which is just simply repeating what he just said in a different way. He actually gives us new information. Verse 7 speaks of the form. Verse 8, he uses the word schema. Schema, where we get our English word scheme from. This has to do with how people saw him from the physical standpoint. The other one had to do with how they saw him from a sympathetic standpoint, what he was like. This had to do literally with his physical form, with his outline. That's what schema means, an outline, a structure, something to follow. You could translate it this way, and being found as a scheme of man, and being found just like you'd find any normal human, any male, anybody with a pulse. The idea is that from appearances, Jesus looked like any other person. He lived like any other person. No different. He ate food. He drank drink. He slept. He did all the normal activities. He went to weddings. See, why is that important? Because you and I might naturally make sure everyone knew, hey, I'm not like you guys. I'm stooping to your level, but I'm not like you. That's what we might do. And this verse says the people couldn't tell. And that's why they kept saying, like in John 9, how did you make that man born blind able to see? In other words, you look just like me and any other guy. So how'd you do it? Now that's important because it tells us that Jesus came and they accepted him as one of their own in a certain sense. He didn't change the rules. He didn't come as a little better than us. That's not how he came. That's how come he could step into man's poverty and it looked completely normal. Now that's humility, beloved. He was parallel to us, to our pain, to our sorrow, to our rules. So Jesus stepped down into that. And listen, our humility will have to do the same thing. We can't think to ourselves that we're above that. You ever notice how much you quickly relate with your kids when you just let go of those silly rules that you have for yourself? You will never act like a kid or whatever, right? And you get down there and you're playing with them or you're being with them, and all of a sudden, it's level. Everything's level. You know what that is? That's a kind of humility that they now can relate with you in and listen to what you have to say and feel like you're serving them. We're so concerned about being mature or serious in a certain way. We should make sure that our maturity comes from within, right? He says, it's saying here, it's like Paul. Remember what Paul said? To the Jew, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jew. I went down there, I identified with them. See, this was really a compliment. He looked no different. There was no judgmental attitude that dominated Jesus. There's a sixth step down for you to understand. Number six, understand the sacrificial place. Verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Why didn't Jesus just stop at living a life of poverty? I mean, wasn't that a good enough model? I mean, that would have made him a little like Gandhi. But he went further to a place no one without salvation would go. How low did he go? Willing to die for all. Nobody took life from him. He willingly gave it away. What was our need? To take away our penalty. Death. How could he do that? Die the death we deserved? Remove the penalty from our sins? Die in our place? Meet our greatest need that way? That's what humility does. It sacrifices all to meet the greatest need. It's a high price. Many parents would do this for their children. But listen, he did it for his enemies. That's humility. One last one here. Number 7, understand the shameful pain. We're not going to spell this out yet. Just touch on it. Verse 8, even death on a cross. The cross, you remember, was a shameful way to die back then. I was reading about this that maybe I'll save the quote. I'll save the quote for next time. But the Romans had this view of the cross that only the lowest of low people could ever end up there. There is no way, if you're a Roman, if you're a true Roman citizen, you're not going to end up there on a cross. It would be shameful. You would have had to really have done something like an enemy to do that. And so the last point touched on the physical pain of it. This one has to do with the psychological pain of it. Shame. You read John 18 and 19 and you see just how much shame Jesus, the perfect man, had to endure. The false accusations, the punching, the spitting on him, the robbing of him. They took his cloak, slapping him in the face, flogging him by whipping his back, and over and over they did that, and stripping him naked publicly. Why did he do it? To save us. He went down to this step to bring us back up. And that's verses 9 through 11. He faced the most shameful pain. We maybe could come close to some of those six steps, but this last one says, are you willing to endure utter shame? It's a tough place to be. Let men do whatever might even be unfair to me, Jesus said. I will continue to move forward that I might save them. What a high price as we conclude here. Why so high? Not only to save us, but practically to be our pattern for our humility. Let me say it a different way. Because he really does care about this unity. our humility. Without it, there can be no unity. You have to go all the way down like Jesus. See, what about your heart? Are you willing? Notice, I didn't say, are you there? Are you willing? Well, there's more. And next time, we're going to get a theological look at verses 5 through 8 so you can see the depth of just what humility accomplished, okay? It's incredible. Let's pray. Lord, we have tasted just a little of this, and I say it that way, Father. I guess what I'm saying is, forgive us, Lord, for our lack of humility. Forgive us, Father, for wanting to just stay at step one. We are way up on the stairs for those that are in you, Lord. We're way up there, and maybe we spend so much time talking about our identity in Christ and how special we are because of all that you've done for us. And that is wonderful, Lord, and we love that, and we thank you for that. But so many of us want to just stay up there, Lord. You who were up on the mountain came down. I think of Moses, who was up with you, and how he probably wanted to stay there, but you sent him down to lead those people and to be with them. Oh, that we had a kind of willingness to come down. Forgive us, Father, for such pride. Forgive us for such resistance. And will you create a kind of humility that births unity in this church called Grace Bible Church for your glory? Pray this in Jesus' name.